So let's turn to the book of Joshua and chapter 22, and I'm going to be reading the first nine verses 1 to 9. The heading in my Bible is about the eastern tribes returning to their lands. So Joshua chapter 22, verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they have attained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, the last three chapters of the book of Joshua, we are confronted with three counseling sessions. The first session is with Joshua and the soldiers of the 2.5 tribes, which is chapter 22, verses 1 to 9. That's the passage that I read. The second counseling session is contained in chapter 23 that we'll deal with next week. And the final counseling session is in chapter 24 that we'll deal with in 2 weeks' time. And these chapters are a challenge by Joshua to encourage God's people to respond appropriately to God's faithfulness in supplying the land and providing all that they needed. And in the first counseling session, Joshua speaks to the soldiers of the tribes whose families had settled on the other side of the Jordan. They had been away from their wives and families for 7 years. They had completed their obligation to help conquest the land. Now, there were about 40,000 of them, and this is described in Joshua chapter 4, verses 12 to 13 that we covered a couple of months ago. Now Joshua gathers them together to give words of commendation and advice before he sends them off to their new homes. And in this counseling session, Joshua really says three main things. First of all, he praises the tribe for their obedience, verses 1 to 3. The tribe not only obeyed what Moses commanded them to do, but they obeyed Joshua as their leader in all that he commanded them to do practically. So for 7 years, they put the interests of the nation before their own comforts. They were men of the word, and their integrity was 100%. They were also faithful to their own Jewish people. And there is one thing that we need to notice in these verses that is a transferable principle for us today. Let's turn back to Joshua chapter 1 and verses 12 to 15. Joshua 1, if you've got your Bibles, just a few pages back. Joshua chapter 1 verses 12 to 15. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren, armed all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan towards the sunrise.'" So Joshua didn't assume that this tribe would obey Moses' instructions because they were now under a new leadership. Joshua reminded them of the promise that they had made to Moses. And this tribe was just not following personalities, but they were following and obeying God himself. Now for a transferable principle or an application to our own life, which is very important. Our commitment is to follow Jesus and God's word, the Bible. So sometimes when a pastor leaves a church, some members stop attending that church. And the reason is that they are following a leader or a personality and not following Jesus Christ and God's word. They may not admit to it, but this is the reality of the situation. And I have seen it happen in many, many churches. Sometimes these people will backslide because their faith is in the pastor or the leader and not in Jesus Christ and God's word. And it takes a mature Christian to maintain their integrity to follow Jesus and God's word during changes of leadership. And also, it's not in the script, but also when we go through very difficult times as a Christian, to maintain our integrity to follow God and his word. So that's the first thing we learn. Secondly, Joshua counseled them to live righteously in verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 is a summary of a number of verses that you'll find in Deuteronomy. And they're contained in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, verse 10, 12, 11, 13, 22, and chapter 30, verses 6, 16, and 20. And these words are actually repeated in the New Testament in Matthew 22, verses 36 to 38. So I'm going to read those words to you. And this is verse 36. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Somebody's asking Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And we know from our study that the Jewish army had experienced victory in Canaan because Joshua loved God and obeyed his word. We were told that in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And this was the secret of their success. However, this tribe was now moving away from the direct leadership of Joshua, and they would be responsible for their own spiritual life and their own walk with God. And so Joshua gave them several spiritual challenges. The first one was to love God. This was the most important challenge. The motive for their obedience had to come from a love for God. Jesus said in John 14, verses 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Love had to be the overriding factor in their obedience. If they loved God, they would want to walk in his ways and they would want to keep his commandments. The second main challenge was to hold fast to God. Now this word "hold fast," which is used in the New King James Version, is the Hebrew word which means to cling to. And there is a product in the UK that we call cling film. It's the same as sarin wrap in Japan. It's used to wrap around food so that no air can get into the food. In the UK, we use every day, we use this cling film every way to wrap around homemade sandwiches, and the cling film is so tightly connected to the food that no air gets in and it's kept fresh. So Joshua was telling these soldiers that they need to be so closely connected to God that nothing would get in the way of their relationship with God. So that's the true meaning of the Hebrew there. And a very good illustration, because I'm sure you all use cling film or wrap to protect food. And once the air gets into the food, mold gets there as well. So they had to hold fast to God. And the third challenge was actually to serve God. They had been serving God as soldiers for 7 years, but now they were going to return to their families and be involved in civilian life. And Joshua was concerned that they still made time to serve God, even though they were not fighting a physical war to gain the ground and to be God's instruments in that situation. And so serving God is very much a challenge in everyday life as it is if we're involved in Christian ministry full time. Sometimes you get greater opportunities to serve God at work than maybe I would have if I went into your workplace. So those are the three main challenges given to the soldiers: to love God, to hold fast, to cling to Him, and to serve Him, continue serving Him. Thirdly, in verses 7 and 8, Joshua rewards the soldiers for their service. In verses 7 to 8, we're told that Joshua sent the soldiers to their new homes with much riches. They had silver, gold, bronze, livestock, and lots of clothing. And these were part of the spoils of war. It was their reward for a job well done. And Joshua told the soldiers to divide the goods amongst their brethren. Those were the people who stayed behind to guard the families and their belongings at the other side of the Jordan, because Moses had established a principle of sharing the spoils of war with those who remain behind to care for their families. I just want to quote Numbers 31, verses 26 and 27, which gives us the principle. It says, Numbers 31, verses 26, it's a division of plunder. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, and you and Eleazar, the priest of the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation." So it was a biblical principle to use part of the spoils of war, things that they'd gained in the battle, to share with those people who were not physically involved in the battle, but they were doing something behind to look after the families. So there we have the three challenges in Joshua's counseling session. Now there are some practical applications I want to draw out here from this first counseling session of Joshua before we get into the main part of the sermon. Two things I think are important from this counseling session. And the first is that people who serve God in Christian ministry need to be commended for their service. I'm talking about people who serve here in the Sunday school, the music team, the welcome team, the translating team, everybody who's involved at OIC in serving God in some way. And in a number of churches, I know, at every church anniversary service, once a year, the pastor recognizes every department in the church and thanks them for their ministry, and then they're prayed for. And in my last church in England, at every church anniversary, we used to do something similar. And perhaps I could introduce at our next anniversary service an opportunity to recognize those people who serve God faithfully at OIC, because I think that's important. And it may take some time, but I think it's important that people are recognized for their ministry, however small or however unimportant they may feel. If they're not there, we miss them and things don't function in the same way. So Joshua realized that these people had to be recognized, and we need to realize that people who serve God need to be recognized and thanked. And maybe I'll put that in my diary for October, and when we have our anniversary service, we'll do something special there. Secondly, we need to continually cultivate our love relationship with God. When we first become a Christian, our relationship with God can be very exciting. But as the years go by, things happen in our life, and often our love for God can grow dim. It's still there, but it's not such a bright light that it was before. It's more like that little nightlight that you have in Japanese homes that's in the middle of those two-ringed fluorescent bulbs. You have the security of knowing that God is still there, but you're not so excited about serving him anymore. So maybe your Christian life is like that nightlight. It's still there as a security, but you're not quite so excited about serving God. Well, what should we do if we're just a nightlight Christian? Well, if we want to improve our marriage relationship, we might go out on a date, an evening with our wife, perhaps buy some flowers, go for a meal, spend some quality time together. Well, it's the same with God. We need to spend some quality time with God. I wonder if you've ever thought about spending a morning or an afternoon or an evening just reading your Bible and praying. That's actually quite a difficult thing to do. Maybe you could find a friend to do it with. We can't give God flowers. He created them, and we don't worship in the same way as Shinto as Buddhism, putting flowers at the temple. But we could increase our offering one week or send a gift to a missionary or Christian worker who has a real need. There are things we can do of giving to God spontaneously. However, the greatest gift that we can give God is our lives. Romans 12 verses 1 and 10 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we may feel that we have not very much to offer God, but God will take what you give him, and he will use it for his glory. That's how it works. We now come to the second half of chapter 22, and this is the title of the sermon this morning, which I'm calling A Dangerous Misunderstanding. So I wanted to cover the whole passage, so rather than just concentrate on this, I felt that the counseling session that Joshua gave first was important. So let's come now to the main part of the sermon. That's Joshua chapter 22, verses 10 to 34. But while they were still in Canaan, and when they came to a place called Geliloth, near the river Jordan, the men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh stopped to build a large and imposing altar. The rest of Israel heard that the people of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had built an altar at Geliloth at the edge of the land of Canaan on the west side of the river Jordan. So the whole community of Israel gathered at Shiloh and prepared to go to war against them. First, however, they sent a delegation led by Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to talk with the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. In this delegation were 10 leaders of Israel, one from each of the 10 tribes, and each the head of his family within the clans of Israel. When they arrived in the land of Gilead, they said to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, "The whole community of the Lord demands to know why you are betraying the God of Israel. How could you turn away from the Lord and build an altar for yourselves in rebellion against him? Was our sin at Peor not enough? To this day we are not fully cleansed of it, even after the plague that struck the entire community of the Lord. And yet today you are turning away from the Lord, If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with all of us tomorrow. If you need the altar because the land you possess is defiled, then join us in the Lord's land where the tabernacle of the Lord is situated and share our land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar that other than the one true altar of the Lord our God. Didn't divine anger fall on the entire community of Israel when Achan, a member of the clan of Zerah, sinned by stealing the things set apart for the Lord? He was not the only one who died because of his sin. Then the people of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered the heads of the clans of Israel. The Lord, the Mighty One, is God. The Lord, the Mighty One, is God. He knows the truth, and may Israel know it too. We have not built the altar in treacherous rebellion against the Lord. If we had done so, do not spare our lives this day. If we have built an altar for ourselves to turn away from the Lord or to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings, may the Lord himself punish us. The truth is, we have built this altar because we fear that in the future, your descendants will say to ours, what right do you have to worship the Lord God of Israel? The Lord has placed the River Jordan as a barrier between our people and your people of Reuben and Gad. You have no claim to the Lord, so your descendants may prevent our descendants from worshiping the Lord. So we decided to build the altar, not for burnt offerings or sacrifices, but as a memorial. It will remind our descendants and your descendants that we too have the right to worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and peace offerings. Then your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no claim to the Lord. If they say this, our descendants can reply, look at this copy of the Lord's altar that our ancestors made. It is not for burnt offerings or sacrifice. It is a reminder of the relationship both of us have with the Lord. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord, turn away from him by building our own altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, or sacrifices. Only the altar of the Lord our God that stands in front of the tabernacle may be used for that purpose. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of Israel, heard this from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh, they were satisfied. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, replied to them, today we know the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord, as we thought. Instead, you have rescued Israel from being destroyed by the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the other leaders left the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Gilead and returned to the land of Canaan to tell the Israelites what had happened. And all the Israelites were satisfied and praised God and spoke no more of war against Reuben and Gad. The people of Reuben and Gad named the altar Witness, for they said, it is a witness between us and them that the Lord is our God too. Now, as the soldiers were on their way home to their new surroundings, they came to the region of the River Jordan, but they were still in the land of Canaan. And in verse 10, it tells us that they built an impressive altar. They built the altar as a witness for the future. And they feared that they were going to live on the other side of the Jordan, and in the future, the rest of Israel would disown them. It wasn't an altar which they would offer sacrifices. It was an altar that would stand as a witness to their unity with the tribes west of the Jordan. Now, this was a mistake. They had not had any instructions from God to do this. Their intentions were honorable, but they were greatly misunderstood. Somehow, word got back to the rest of the Israelites that they had built an altar to a foreign god. Therefore, a great army was raised up to go to war against them, and this tribe had an immediate disobedience to God's word, or so they thought. And if we read Leviticus chapter 17, verses 8 and 9, it says, and you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among them who has a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. So they had every right to go to war against them. Fortunately, the Israelites didn't immediately go to war, but they sent an investigation or delegation to investigate the matter. So Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, was dispatched with 10 representatives to discover the truth of the matter. Now, Phinehas was a good choice to discover the truth because he was well respected by the rest of the tribes. And the reason that he was well respected was because of an incident that happened that's recorded in Numbers 25, verses 1 to 9. And I'm going to read it because it's important that we realize that people are chosen because of previous good character. Now, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented his brethren, a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, this is important, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. After that, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were about 24,000. So as a result of Phinehas's activity in dealing with the situation, then he was chosen as a man that they could trust, a man of integrity. And after a thorough investigation, it was found that although God had not instructed them to build this altar, it was done in good faith and with the best intentions. They had not built an altar for sacrifices, but an altar for future generations, as a witness to the fact that they were part of Israel. It was built to be a memorial, not to be used as sacrifices. So the explanation fully satisfied Phinehas and his delegation. Civil war had been avoided, and the fellowship between them was restored. So it was a happy ending to a difficult problem. Now, what can we learn about this dangerous misunderstanding that happened in the scriptures? Well, I know, and probably you know, that misunderstandings happen every day around the world in Christian churches. They can even result in church splits and damage to Christian workers. The truth doesn't always come out, and many innocent people can be hurt and lives can be damaged through misunderstandings. So how can we here at OIC avoid misunderstandings? Well, the answer is always in the text. So let's see what we can learn from the text and from the situation. The first thing we learn is the word communication. If only the 2.5 tribes had explained to the other tribes what they were planning to do and why they felt the need to build this altar in the first place, they could have avoided a confrontation. They could have discussed the matter in an orderly way before they did it. So that's the first way to avoid misunderstandings, is to make sure that you communicate well to other people who may be affected by the decisions that you make. It's always good, actually, to write things down, because sometimes when we write things down, they don't actually always look right, and we sometimes have to make changes. There's a spelling mistake or a word that I've omitted, and that's the word don't. So when we write things down, things don't always look right, and we have to change them before we discuss matters. So that's the first thing. Communication is so important to avoid misunderstandings. And especially in Japanese language, English language, all sorts of languages, we have different ways of saying things, and we need to be sure that we fully understand what we're communicating. The second thing we need to learn from this passage is not to entertain hearsay, especially when it's of an important nature. What is hearsay? Well, hearsay is when a person says something, but they don't have the first-hand knowledge of that situation. Somebody else has told them, and they're repeating the situation. In verse 11, we have hearsay. It says, hear someone say. So the person who started the story probably thought that the tribes thought what the tribes were doing, but they never actually asked them directly. So they started something very wrong, and that was a rumor. Okay? So it's very wrong to start a rumor without direct information or to pass on information that's hearsay. It's wrong to start one because lack of communication, and it's wrong to continue one. So if someone tells you a story, but they didn't get it firsthand, then ignore that story because you're continuing with hearsay, and therefore the rumor, in a sense, you're part and parcel of causing damage in that situation because you've never actually confronted it. So that's very important. If Phinehas and his delegation had not fully investigated the situation and let the army act on hearsay, then there would have been a civil war and thousands of people would have been killed. But instead, they sent their best man that everybody trusted to fully investigate the situation. So the next thing we learn is that if something happens, we need a full investigation of wrongdoing with an attitude of grace. So if Phinehas and his delegation hadn't fully investigated, then definitely there would have been a war. So it's always best to send your best person to deal with reconciliation and problems. That's what they did. They sent the best person. So if you don't send the best person to deal with problems, you may end up with a bigger problem. So at Osaka International Church, we have people from many different countries and backgrounds and cultures, and we need to protect our church by not promoting rumors or hearsay. If we have a problem with any particular person, we need to follow biblical principles and go directly to that person to sort the matter out. It says in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 18, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." In other words, the matter is sorted. "But if he will not hear you, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." In other words, maybe two or three other people might be able to help sort the matter out. "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." So don't involve everybody, just those two or three people. "But if he refuses even to hear the church, to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So there is a way of sorting out problems. First of all, go to the person. If that's still not sorted, involve other responsible people. And if not, then the church has to decide the matter. But in my experience, going to the person firsthand, usually those matters are sorted out because it's a misunderstanding. Make sure that the things we do, we communicate well with other people so that there won't be any misunderstandings. Protect the unity of Osaka International Church. So maybe quite an uninteresting passage, but there's a lot of application here that we can apply to our lives as we live together for God's grace. Let's pray.